Continuing in Romans 10, we're going to put in at about verse 14 this morning. Ingrowth causes a lot of problems and a lot of pain to the human body. I once had an ingrown toenail that was so painful I contemplated amputation. Not really, but ingrowth causes many problems and much pain to the body of Jesus Christ, and the solution there is outreach. Primary function of our church is to teach the Word of God to believers. A primary focus of our church should be to reach out to unbelievers with the Word of God. We edify believers so that they can evangelize unbelievers. God's message of salvation is for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord. We see it as a universal provision for the universal problem of the whole human race. Since it's God's message originating in Him, it must somehow be revealed to the human race. The nation of Israel was God's messenger, but they rejected the message. A new messenger had to be raised up to replace them, and that's what these next verses are about. And so in verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, and he says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not yet heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Working backwards from the message, Paul shows the necessity of a messenger. The messenger is sent. He or she, in some way or another, proclaims the gospel. Among those who hear the gospel, some believe God and call upon Him to save them. I would say that God is evangelistic. From the beginning, He's been revealing His salvation to the human race. For a long time, Israel was His messenger. When they rejected their Messiah, they rejected their position as messenger. We don't see too much in the Old Testament of Israel acting positively as a messenger of the good news. But even then, we see people getting saved, whether it's Rahab or the Gibeonites or different individuals who somehow hear, that Israel is worshiping the true God and through much difficulty, they overcome Israel's reluctance to want to get people saved, and they still do. But God's intention was for Israel to be that nation. He says, I think it's Deuteronomy, he says, "Did I choose you because you were great?" He goes, "No, you were the least of all people," so that people would look and say, "What in the world is happening with the Jews?" They know God. They have the knowledge of the true God, and you could see His grace and His mercy because of His choosing of them. Unfortunately, they wanted to keep it kind of as an exclusive thing, and you see the result of that. God still uses a messenger, and that is now you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ. The Lord in Acts tells us to wait for that power and then to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. And so we have taken on that message. As a messenger, you're always sent. God assigns you a particular audience. And so it's always a good idea, no matter what choices you and I have made, whether you're in the military, whether you're in private, industry, whatever you are, some of those are choices that you made that God allowed you to make. But where you're at this point, you say, okay, well, there's an audience usually around me of non-believers. And these are the people to whom I have been sent as God's messenger. As a messenger, it says you preach. Now, don't let this word preach hinder you. It doesn't just mean or even primarily mean formal preaching or teaching. It's simply a word that means to proclaim or make known. All Christians are God's messengers called upon to make known the gospel to their assigned audience. And whether you believe that you are doing that through your lifestyle and your behavior or, through active evangelism, you are making known the gospel. As a messenger you speak, it says, the word of faith. Paul called the gospel the word of faith because it's God's message of salvation by grace through faith apart from works. It's sad that so many contemporary ministries have hijacked that term. Word of faith ministries, where, and of course by that they mean that something in the health and wealth doctrine where you can control your own destiny, you speak worlds into existence. The heart of the health and wealth doctrine and the faith teaching is that they believe God used faith to create the universe. And therefore, you can use faith to create your own destiny. And they're using, they see faith as kind of in a George Lucas sense of the force that's out there. God tapped into it, and so you can tap into it. And that's pretty sad. Paul just is saying, hey, the word of faith is that the gospel is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ apart from works. It's the message of the book of Romans that God justifies the ungodly, declaring them righteous when they trust the Lord as Savior. If your audience is to hear and believe and call upon the Lord, they must understand that. Never forget that people have a natural tendency to think that belief in God is really a religious effort, and that this message of grace is a very stunning, odd kind of thing to most people, that there's nothing that they have to do except admit that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And then you'll find out that most people would rather do anything than admit that they're sinners in need of a Savior, because it's a pretty heavy blow to what they consider their self-esteem and the fact that most people think they're pretty good, even though they've done some bad things. Now, in a moment, Paul's going to tell you that the Gentiles have been raised up to take Israel's place. But first, he deals with anticipated Jewish objections to what he's been teaching. Helps to read through this section of Romans, and in fact, all of Romans, if you understand that Paul is anticipating and answering objections to the preaching of the gospel to Gentiles and Gentiles getting saved. Not all these Jews were antagonistic. They were just confused. They didn't understand how this fit in with the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul deals with some objections throughout. The first objection to what Paul is teaching is here in verse 16, where he says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" Now, after considering what Paul had taught, the Jews would look at the results of his preaching among the Gentiles and observe that not all those who heard the gospel were saved by it. They would conclude that the gospel was ineffective since many remained unconverted by it. This makes a little bit more sense if you factor in that Jews thought they were all saved because they were all Jews, and that God chose an entire nation of people and every one of them was saved, and so it was an effectual call. Paul already dealt with that earlier, that not all Israel is Israel. You know, not every Jew is saved. You still have to have personal faith. David understood that. Abraham understood. All the patriarchs understood that, but a lot of people thought salvation was national. I used to think salvation was, because I was a Catholic. I was born into a Catholic family. I was saved, you know, because that was our heritage. And so the Jew is saying now, they're noticing that the gospel is having these profound effects, but not among every Gentile. And so maybe it's not effective. By the way, one of the conclusions of Reformed theology, and the only reason I keep mentioning, two reasons I keep mentioning the Reformed theology or Calvinism, number one, it is still enjoying a surge of popularity today. There are a lot of young people, especially, who are converting to Calvinism and then telling you that what you believe is some bogus Arminian gospel that is not the truth. And number two, the book of Romans is the big Reformed stronghold in which they try and teach most of these doctrines. One of their conclusions is that the atonement of Jesus on the cross, where he died for the sins of the world, is really limited to only those God has previously elected to salvation in eternity past. It's called limited atonement. It's the third point of the 5 points of Calvinism. And it's based on the attitude and the idea that if Jesus died on the cross for any person that doesn't get saved, then his death on the cross is a failure. It's not effectual. And so to help Jesus not fail by dying on the cross, they've determined that only the elect, only the people God previously saved, are affected by his death on the cross. So anybody who's not saved wasn't going to be saved in the first place, so Jesus' death is not ineffectual. It's a kind of strange reasoning. You know, we sit here and we think, wow, who would believe that? And then, man, you'd be surprised. You know how many people embrace this, get excited about this, move in this direction, and then become rabid defenders of it. They can't wait to tell you that God damns billions of people to hell as if it's some kind of expression of grace. So Paul answered that kind of objection by quoting Isaiah. Even prophets ministering to the Jews met with resistance and rejection. This is nothing new. Just because the gospel is a universal provision for all men does not mean that all men will be saved by it. It is not that the message has failed, because the responsibility is upon the individual hearer. And that's the rub that the Calvinist can't accept, that there is any individual responsibility, or we would say individual free will. In 17, he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God proclaimed must be heard, and it must be believed. Those who hear it and believe are saved. This is similar to a saying of Jesus, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Auditory hearing is necessary, but it is hearing in the heart that makes the difference. Now, second possible objection was that the Jew had not really been given the opportunity to hear the gospel. So look at verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Paul quotes from Psalm 19, which actually speaks of the testimony of creation. He uses it to emphasize his point that the Jew has heard the gospel, just as the ignorant Gentile has the witness of creation all around him and is without excuse. So too, the willfully ignorant Jew has not just the witness of creation, but the gospel all around him and is without excuse. The Jews Paul was writing to had heard the gospel. This wasn't a new message to them. They just had rejected it. If you're at all familiar with the four Gospels and with the book of Acts, you know that the gospel was indeed first proclaimed to the nation of Israel. That was that went on for a long time. Paul would always go into a city and look for the synagogue and try and establish a base of operations there, get some Jews saved because they understood the scripture. They were a better audience, really. They were a more thoughtful audience for him because he could prove from the scriptures. He didn't have to start by proving the scriptures were the word of God, which was something he had to do among the Gentiles. Now, a third anticipated objection is the question of verse 19. But I say, did Israel not know? This objection seems to be that it was wrong for God to use Gentiles as messengers in the place of Israel, since it was not clearly mentioned in the Old Testament. They would say, we didn't know that this was God's plan. Had we known, we would have responded differently. Paul shows them in the Old Testament that God had told them, verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And so Paul quotes Moses to show them that God had said he would use a people who were not a nation. And that of course, means Gentiles from all nations. And to be absolutely clear, he then quotes Isaiah. Isaiah shows that not only would God use a people who were not a nation, he would put himself in a saving relationship to them. And so he's just obliterating all these Jewish objections. This is kind of like this one reminds me of the kind of objection your children give you when they act like you didn't clearly define the rules. You know, I didn't know you meant on Thursday that was going to be a problem and stuff. And you have to be very careful. And this is the problem with the law. But anyway, Paul is saying, yeah, Israel knew. And he quotes Moses. When you quote Moses, I mean, you're there. I mean, Moses, you know, no one would dare say a word against Moses. I mean, he's the big gun. More so even than Abraham, you know. The Jews really reverenced him, and then he hammers it with Isaiah. Now, chapter 11 will fully develop what Paul begins to describe in verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. God was reaching out to those who he had once called upon to reach out to others. His rejection of Israel as his messenger was and is not a rejection of them as his covenant people. Do you realize how painful it is to stretch out your hands for any length of time? This is always one of the endurance things on Survivor at the very end. You know, they have to hold out their hands and balance something or do something like that. God employs this word picture to describe in human terms something of the greatness and strength of his love for Israel. In his love for them, He is saving individual Jews during this church age. In his love for them, he will save the nation during the coming great tribulation. But he's pictured as stretching out his hands all day long, almost to the point of exhaustion, and day after day, decade after decade, for millennia. You and I received God's message at some point. We were saved. Somehow, someone was sent to you to proclaim the gospel. In my case, it started with a co-worker getting saved. Didn't really have much of an effect on me. But then around that same time, I saw the movie, The Late Great Planet Earth. And then I went to that co-worker. He led me in the sinner's prayer. And so, you know, God has his remarkable ways, but it involves the preaching of the gospel at some point. We heard it. You heard it in your heart, believed it. You found that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then starting right from that point, wherever you're at, you become that co-worker for someone else. Either you go to them or they come to you. And what we need to do is maintain an awareness, I think, in our lives of this flow. It's too easy for us to always take in not really think evangelistically. Our church, you know, like every church, you want to have a number of good things going on for believers. I mean, you know, because that's our function is to edify believers. But at some point, believers need to be thinking more about non-believers. And so when people come and they say, I want to establish this for believers or this for believers or this for believers, and it's just sometimes, I mean, those, you know, I don't want to criticize anything in particular, but a lot of times we're just recycling the same kind of thing for believers to keep them excited or to keep them in church. We need to get excited about people come say, hey, you know, I want to figure out how to reach my fellow employees. Do you have any suggestions? Are there any tracks? Are there, you know, what kind of resources are there for me to go out into my mission field and to do that? I'd like to establish a Bible study at work or in my neighborhood or something like that. That's the kind of thing. And so we want to have a healthy balance of that. You know, we don't want to quit doing stuff for believers. We want to edify believers, and we always will. But I think over time we have a tendency to load up on edification. You know, there's lots of ways to edify believers, and we love to be edified. But at some point we need to maintain the idea that, okay, I'm mostly out in the world, and here's what I want to do out here. At minimum, I just want to live a Christian life. I want to have a Christian testimony in the decisions I make and in the reactions I have and the way I think about things. More aggressively, I want to let people know that I am a Christian, and beyond that, actually talk to them about what's going on in the world and in their life and those kinds of things. And so, you know, we want to continue to emphasize that and get folks really, really working on their environment. Amen? Amen.